So that's a bit of a taster of what is Acts 29 as a diverse global family. But what we're going to do today is talk about healthy leadership and healthy plurality of leadership. Acts 29 is 750 churches on six continents in 50 countries. And in all of those churches, they're elder-led churches. And so it's important for us to look at this whole subject of what healthy leadership looks like if we're going to see healthy churches. So let me give you a rundown of how we're going to operate today. We've got three contributors, myself, will go first, and then Tony Merida will come up. Tony is the teaching pastor of Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, and he is also content director for Acts 29. So Tony is the velvet voice in the Acts 29 podcast on the Gospel Coalition site. So if you've never seen Tony, but you've been won over by his voice, I'm afraid you'll be disappointed when you see him. And then following Tony, we'll have Doug Logan will come up. Doug, who featured on that video in Camden, and as you see him now, again, you'll be disappointed because he looks considerably older. But that he would say he's aged since working with Acts 29. He calls me the Dark Lord, by the way, just so you know how the relationship goes. Doug pastored for many years, planted in Camden, one of the hardest cities, environments, most dangerous cities in the U.S. Has written On the Block and is now co-director for Church in Hard Places, which is one of the three collaboratives of Acts 29, trying to see churches planted in places and among people groups where churches are generally not planted. Church in Hard Places, the urban poor, rural, and Islam. So we'll come up one after the other, and then there'll be about 30 minutes left for Q&A. So please jot down your questions as each speaker presents, and there'll be a roving mic that you'll be asked to speak into to ask your question, and Tony, Doug, and I will be on stage to answer them. So we hope this way it will be informative and it will be stimulating. We hope it will just kind of push out some boundaries, help you think clearly, challenge some assumptions, affirm you in some very clear biblical principles. And we hope it will be a blessing to you all. So let me begin by my formal part by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of coming together. Thank you for this facility. Thank you for this event. And thank you for one another. Thank you for all the gospel ministry that is represented in this place this morning. And Lord, we pray that as we talk about this issue of a healthy plurality of leadership, that you will help us, even in this, Lord, to make much of Jesus. Help this not to be a dry and academic discussion. Help it rather, Lord, to provoke us to love and to good works. Help us, Father, to think of this in terms of gospel terms, gospel health, gospel expansion. We commit ourselves to you. Lord, please bless me and Tony and Doug as we contribute. Lord, help us to speak truthfully and helpfully. And Lord, as each one of us as we engage, Lord, help us to have attentive minds and receptive hearts and responsive wills. Lord, keep from our memories anything that is unhelpful, but Lord, anything that is good, may it be sown as good seed into good soil to produce an abundant harvest. Amen. So, let's have a look at how a healthy leadership plurality works. Let me tell you a story. A new senior pastor was appointed to a reasonably sized local church. And he spent the first couple of months getting to know his staff and getting to know some of his key parishioners. After about 3 months, he called his first church meeting when he gathered the church together because he wanted to present them his kind of initial findings and his vision for the church, where it would go. And he began, somewhat surprisingly, by speaking about church government, or polity for those of us who are in the know. And he said, some of our churches around, some people run their churches as a democracy. And a democracy is where everyone has an equal vote and a voice. That is not how we'll run it here. Other churches run it as a plutocracy, where it's the largest givers who have the loudest voice. That is not what we'll have here. Some operate a kind of aristocracy. That is where it's only the elders who make the decision. That is not how we'll do it here. From now on, he said, this is a theocracy. To which a number of the congregation shouted out aloud, Amen. But he then went on to say, so this is a theocracy, and my name is Theo. It's not a true story, obviously. But my task in this first session is to unpack how a healthy plurality of leadership works. I'm not going to give you a lot of theory, but I am going to try and unpack some key principles for you. And I can tell you that I'm not going to be proposing this theocratic method of leadership. And that might sound a no-brainer. Well, obviously, you're not going to do that, Steve. However, it isn't quite so obvious as it might sound. And the reason I say that is because there's an inherent attraction, isn't there, in operating a leadership where basically you are the guy who makes the decisions. Essentially, that's how you operate. There's a lot of attraction about that. And I know that, personally, I know that that is an attractive model of leadership because the people that often hold you back, who you feel are holding you back, are people who are, in a whole range of categories, somehow just a little bit less able than you. They're not as deeply schooled in theology as you. They can't teach the Bible as well as you. They don't have the same experience of you. They haven't planted the same number of churches as you. They haven't led the kind of churches that you have. And so when you're engaging with that kind of leadership of less experience and possibly less able people, it is very easy to think that Theo had a point. And the thing about that kind of leadership is that often it works. It really does often work. In terms, and when I say it works, I mean it works in terms of getting things done. That's what we like to do, don't we? Leaders, they like to get things done. And having a leadership where you are basically the primary guy who effectively does that, gets things done, and the gain is real. Although I want to argue that the gain is very much short-term gain. And long-term loss is considerable. So if you go for a solitary leader, basically, whatever other structures you have, but basically, essentially, in practice, you're the guy who's making the calls and making things happen, then there will be an immediate gain, perhaps, but there will be considerable long-term loss. To build well and to build wisely, and that's what we're called to do, isn't it? To do that for the long haul, then plurality of leadership and parity of leadership in the local church is essential. Now, this is an Acts 29 pre-conference session. And Acts 29 is about church planting. And when you look at this title about plurality of leadership, building a plurality of leadership and so on, it's not what you would call a particularly sexy topic. In fact, I'm surprised to see so many of you here. And we're a single issue network as well. We're about planting churches. But actually, we're not. Acts 29 is not just about planting churches. Acts 29 is not even just about planting churches. Now, Acts 29 is about planting healthy church-planting churches. And if we're about planting healthy church planting churches, then this issue of plurality and parity in leadership is an essential component in it. And at one level, I need say no more other than the fact that in the New Testament, whenever it is speaking about eldership in the local church, leadership in the local church in that formal sense, it always assumes plurality. And the terms pastor, elder, bishop are interchangeable terms. Now, that is a no-brainer when you look at the New Testament, when you look at the words used, how there were. Acts 20 is the only place you need to go in order to see that. But what we often do in our churches, you may very well do this in your church, is that we make a distinction between a pastor and an elder. And pastors is the title that we give to those who are full-time, in the sense of they get paid, and elder are those that we give to those lay. Now, the problem with that is we're making a distinction biblically where there is no distinction. And what we're actually doing is establishing, whether we know it or not, or like it or not, we're establishing a priority of order. Because you don't call lay elders generally pastor. But you reserve that title for those who are the professionals. But the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of professionalism. It just knows a healthy leadership, a healthy eldership, where we're all pastors, shepherds of God's people together. We're all bishops in that we oversee the people of God together. Now, before we get into the specifics, let's look at a couple of quite, I think, remarkable incidents in the book of Acts. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, please. And I'm a big fan of Acts 15 and the so-called Jerusalem Council, where the Gentile question has to be decided. And when I say the Gentile question, I mean, what are they going to do with these Gentiles who keep getting converted? After all, the church was dissipated from Jerusalem after the persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen. They go preaching the gospel, not just the apostles. It seems anybody and everybody was doing it. They get as far north as Antioch, and considerable numbers respond to the gospel there. Barnabas comes to encourage the church, see that there is great need and great opportunity, calls Paul in terms of his first key significant role, and for a year they teach the whole church, and then they get dispatched as the elders meet, the Spirit directs, and they get dispatched on their first missionary journey into Gentile territory, and they plant churches among the Gentiles. Gentiles respond in repentance and faith, and this causes a problem. What do they do with them? These people who are not Jewish, these people who do not have this heritage. So they were facing a critical issue, weren't they? And it's an issue with global implications. This was a defining moment in the life of the church. We cannot underplay it. It is a defining moment in the spread of the gospel. And what does Luke tell us in Acts 15? Well, in 22, I don't have the time to read it or to exegete the passage carefully, but let me just pick out a few verses. After much discussion, this is what they said. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You see, this was not just an apostolic directive. This wasn't Peter making a declaration. This wasn't some kind of papal bull. This was a process. We don't know the details of that process, but what we do know, it is the decision of the whole company. The church is involved as well. We can see that back in verse 4 of Acts 15. And the apostles and elders are involved. But look at his phrase there in verse 7. After much discussion. After much discussion. There was a unanimity there. There was a commonality of conviction that was brought about by the Holy Spirit and doing a work of grace among them. This was a supernatural decision with potentially huge ramifications. And it was subject to great prejudice and other cultural forces working against it. But they did it together. They did it together so that James can say at the end, look, it seemed good to us, to the whole church, to the apostles and elders. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Why could he say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit? Because he brought this unanimity across the whole congregation, across the whole leadership, after much discussion. And there'd been a precedent for this, hadn't there, just a little while before in Acts chapter 6, where the seven are chosen and the issue of neglected widows. Once again, this is a very significant issue. And the apostles give direction, but they do so with having confidence in the people of God. And it might seem a risky strategy. And it can be fraught with tension. But the alternatives to this kind of leadership, where they seek to come to a common mind, a leadership that expresses in action plurality and parity, reliant upon the Holy Spirit, is fraught with tension and difficulties for sure. But the alternatives are far less appealing. But the issue here is plural in both its form and in its function. It isn't up to Peter to decide any of these issues, is it? It's not up to Peter along with James and John to decide. It's the apostles and the elders together in full discussion and lively debate, and that's plurality for you. Now, when I talk about plurality, I want to introduce a particular issue, namely consensus. Because when you talk about plurality and parity in leadership, you really are talking about consensus leadership. This is how I define it. Consensus leadership is decision-making that requires full agreement before final action. It's decision-making that requires full agreement before final action. And consensus decision-making in leadership is reliant upon the work of the Spirit among his people and intentionally uses the process of decision-making as a means of discipleship. Okay, it's reliant upon the Holy Spirit, but it intentionally uses the process of lively debate, of discussion, of coming to full agreement as a primary method of discipleship and maturation. That's what consensus requires. And there are two key things. I'm not going to unpack them. You'll have time for questions. But one is reliance. And this is something that is truly thrilling for us to bear in mind when we talk about leadership and a healthy plurality of leadership. There is something inherently risky about consensus. The notion of depending upon full agreement before final decision is one of those things that kind of could sound great in theory, but pretty lousy in practice. How on earth do you think we're going to get things done? You mean we've got to just keep talking until we come to a common mind? And tying yourself down to this particular approach, which I'm arguing is required for plurality and parity, is something of an act of faith. And I'm not being super spiritual about that. When you have a diverse and unpredictable group of people together, then you will always have a constant threat of inertia or meltdown. You will. That's just the way that it goes. No matter how large your eldership team is, or broaden that, your leadership team. And in that situation, you have three options of final resort. That is, you can resort to management technique, and we are pretty good at that, I think, generally. Secondly, you could resort to utter despair. How many times have you left an elders meeting and gone home and poured out your heart to whoever happened to be there? And the third option of final resort is prayer. You see, it is good, brothers and sisters, for us to depend entirely upon God's Spirit in our leadership. And anything that drives us to our knees and causes us to call out to God to work among us is never a bad thing. Never a bad thing. And so you may think, because of your particular disposition, maybe you're an alpha male and you think, hey, that's never going to work for me. It's only never going to work for you because you're the problem. It's going to work for you if you're dependent upon the Holy Spirit and not upon your hormones or your testosterone. Because neither of those things are included in the New Testament when it talks about leadership. When Paul talks about leadership, does he talk about the guy with the biggest pecs? Does he talk about the guy who can work through multiple CrossFit sessions? Of course not. He has a whole different set of criteria, as we'll see. So, reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The second thing is intentionality. We have to approach this process with clear and stated intention. This is not simply a leadership technique. It's a gospel tool, and it's a very sharp and effective gospel tool at that. And here's the assertion. Consensus decision-making among a leadership, and for that is, I'm arguing, that is what plurality and parity requires, is to be adopted as an intentional strategy because this and this alone is a way to expose heart issues and expose them to the light of the gospel in a way that no other decision-making process does. You see, if you operate a majority basis of decision-making, then you've got people who get outvoted. And what are you going to do with their issues, their objections, their concerns? You are effectively dismissing them when actually they may be very valid. And they are what the Spirit himself is prompting in order to cause you to reconsider. And if you're going to go for the fact that you'll consult because you're the senior guy and then you'll go away and make the decision, then how is that going to help in the discipleship process? Because everybody out in the room is going to know that they can give their advice, but you're the guy who's going to make the call. No, consensus decision making in terms of a plurality and parity within leadership, within eldership particularly, is about getting in a room together, sitting in a room together, talking together, throwing ideas around together, examining them together, and engaging with one another together, prayerfully, sometimes in desperation. Sometimes it means getting to the end of a night and saying, sorry guys, we haven't come to a common mind here. We're going to have to just go away, continue to pray for it. We're going to come back. And we're going to keep doing this until we come to a common mind. Now, let me clarify. And I need to I'm on the wind down here, so I don't take any of Tony and Doug's time. That let me clarify. Consensus decision making is not where everybody is 100% behind every idea, but it is where the people of God, the leaders, trust one another to the point that they can say, "Hey, I realize that I'm in the minority here, and I'm happy to go. I've had my say. You've listened to my concerns. I understand where you're coming from, and I'm happy to go with it." So you can make a decision without everybody being fully on board with that decision, but everybody is fully on board with that decision being made. And that is what healthy plurality, parity leadership really does look like. It's about you treating one another as those who are in Christ together. It is about respecting one another. It is about honoring what God is doing. It is about listening to each distinctive voice and hearing how the Holy Spirit may very well be directing you. Because if you're one of these alpha leaders who have got a lot of experience and a lot of theology and a lot of Bible knowledge, and you're the guy who really has got the miles on the clock, if you're that guy and you think you're the guy who makes the right call, then what God is giving you is less experienced people around you, maybe even less able people around you, in order to humble you, in order to give you the skill to be able to shepherd them well, in order to give you the humility to honor them so that you listen to them. You weigh carefully what they're saying. You see, healthy plurality of leadership, parity of leadership is so important. Let me just make one final comment. Assertive, directive leadership that basically says my way or the highway is not the gospel way. It isn't. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Now, some of you may say, some of those of you who know Latin may say to me, yeah, but what about the question of primus inter pares, first among equals? Well, I don't find that in the New Testament. And the problem with that, those people who assert it are usually the guys who want to be Primus. And that's a bit of a problem for us. You see, we have, and this is where I'm landing it, we have a culturally conditioned view of leadership which defaults to exceptionalism. That is, exceptional people. And that's who we think we are. And that's why we think we can lead. We don't need a plurality of leadership, not really when the chips are down and it comes down to it. We don't need a parity, not really. We just need people that I can laugh with, joke with, talk with, but in the end are going to submit to me, are going to acquiesce to my view. But the issue is exceptional people are by definition exceptional. There are not many exceptional people around, which means that most of us in this room are not exceptional people. We're just average Joes and Josephines. And that's okay, because it seems to me that God has a bias when it comes to working through average Joes and Josephines. He does, really. Wasn't it Abraham Lincoln who said that God must love ordinary people because he, common people, because he made so many of them? And what we do is that we assess against the wrong criteria. The New Testament understanding of leadership is essentially and unashamedly mundane. It's about taking responsibility, and it is about having a good reputation. And it's about character. And when you've got good, godly leaders of character, and in an eldership, men of good character, in whom the Spirit is at work, then you've got men that you can lead with. And if any one of them doesn't have good character and doesn't have a good heart, then consensus decision-making, this plurality and parity of leadership will expose it in a way and sooner than nothing else. And one final comment. No system is perfect because none of the participants in that system are perfect. But a truly healthy plurality of leadership is the best safeguard against one, tyranny, and our churches are prone to that, and two, heresy.